Open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. Ephesians chapter 5, 11 to 14. Let's just pray before we start. Lord, I pray that this beautiful passage would be opened up before our very eyes by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray that as you've worked in my heart this last week, that you would work in the heart of your whole church and continue working in mine right now. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Paul introduced a very stark and vivid and really a graphic contrast between darkness on the one hand and light on the other. And it's in the context, remember, of talking about sexual immorality. And he's still talking about sexual immorality. And sexual immorality, we saw, is really a picture of all of our sin, even if that's not the specific sin that we struggle with. In that sin, perhaps as much as any other, we see the desire to take and to gratify self indulgently rather than give and live and love for the love of God and receive His gifts only gratefully from His hand when He sees fit to give them to us. So sexual immorality is that picture of self-taking, self-worship, okay? And all of these other sins are really that, even if we don't see it. That's what our hearts are. So in Ephesians 5, 8 to 10, we read, "For you were once darkness," in this picture, this whole context of immorality, but now, light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And here, this was big last week, and we're going to talk about this week a little. "Carefully working to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Man, you read that and you're convicted immediately about our own lives. But convicted, I hope and pray, in a good way. In a good way that says, wait a minute, that looks good to me. That's what I want for me. That's what I want in my life. One of the reasons Christians are so often lacking in victory over sin. Now, this is so desperately important. One of the reasons Christians so often are lacking in victory over sin, over the greed and the idolatry of self-indulgent sensuality, whatever form it takes, is because they're living life in a defensive posture. In other words, we're hunkered down in a corner somewhere, waiting for the next attack to come and just hoping I can ward it off. You know, that next time when I'm tempted to lose my temper and snap at someone, that next time when I'm tempted to entertain those thoughts in my mind, or tempted to go into that place, the next time that comes, and so I'm just living like hoping that when it comes, can ward it off and somehow have the victory. It's a sad and pitiful picture. How often is it described us? It's a picture of someone, and here's the point. This is a picture of someone who has already compromised with the world. If you're living in a defensive posture, waiting and hoping you can have the victory when it comes, this is a picture of someone who has already compromised with the world. Someone who's already set himself up for defeat. It's a picture of someone who is not gladly and joyfully spending his life carefully working to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So for Paul, a defensive posture of just waiting for the next attack and then hoping you can ward it off puts us ultimately in the first of only two possible categories. And so this is what he goes on to write, and there it is on the screen. and do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For the things done by them in secret are shameful even to think about. Now you see how there's only two categories. And I think this is just the main point. This is what's been getting to me in these last several weeks. What are the two categories? Do you see them? What are they? You're either participating in the unfruitful works of darkness or exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, maybe there's a middle ground, but Paul never acknowledges that middle ground exists because, here's the point, a middle ground never can tend either way. I'm not saying that right. Middle ground never tends both ways, and you just wonder which way you'll end up. Middle ground only tends to participation. That's why in the Bible you don't find middle ground. You look in vain for middle ground. And that even includes the things where areas of freedom, which we could talk about more, but we're just going to leave it here, the stark contrast, and hopefully we'll be a little bit uncomfortable in a good way. As Christians, we've not only compromised in terms of specific sins, which is so often how we measure our life. Well, I'm not doing that sin now, or I've got that sin under control, or that sin. We've compromised in terms of our preference for neutrality, of our love for the gray areas. This is how we compromise. And I'm not talking about neutrality itself. I'm talking about our preference. There's that part in all of us that says, I prefer the neutral. I have something of a love affair with the gray areas. We've compromised not just by those specific sins that we can name and put on a piece of paper and list. We've compromised by living comfortably in no man's land, neither hot nor cold. Now, this is so important to me. We can sit here and listen to this, or we can sit here and listen. What are you doing? Anything less for Paul than actually, and the word in your handout here next is actively exposing the unfruitful works of darkness is ultimately to participate in them. So how do we expose the works of darkness? Now, first of all, notice that Paul does not speak of exposing the doers of the works. He speaks of exposing the works of darkness. And that may be a technical distinction, but I think it's kind of important because when we expose the works, yes, the people who do those works, they may feel exposed as well, most likely. But the point in this context, the point here isn't exposing and rebuking people, though there are places and times for that. The point here isn't exposing and rebuking the people. The point is in some way exposing and laying bare the unfruitful works themselves. Okay? In other words, showing them up for what they really are. And what are they really? What are these works really that the world takes so much pleasure in, that brings the world so much satisfaction? The Bible says that they're the polar opposite. They are shameful, gross, wicked violations of God's holy law that bring only death and destruction. Now, how do you show up something that's made to look so good to be so polar opposite? What we see more and more. I mean, look at this. There's just such an extreme feeling here. And we're all just like loving the, like right in the middle, right? This is kind of what we like to do. But here we see a different picture. We see more and more what we're called to live in is a very black and white world, light and dark world, in which there are only the children of light and the children of darkness, in which there is only the fruit of the light, fruit of the light. There is not fruit of neutrality. There is not fruit of gray areas. There's fruit of light, and there's fruit of there's the unfruitful works of darkness. He won't even dignify it with the word fruit. Do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Paul goes on to say, for the things done by them in secret are shameful even to speak about. He said that earlier when he said, you shouldn't even be named among you. So we ask again, how do you go about exposing? Actively exposing the true nature of things that are shameful even to speak about. What are you thinking now? Maybe you need to write some expose, right? A manifesto, a book, something that just exposes and reveals and goes through it logically. Now it becomes even more clear from this last part of the verse that the point is not attacking the works of darkness with books or sermons on the street corner, though these may have their place. The point is attacking the works of darkness and exposing them and laying them nakedly bare by the radiant light of our holy living. By our daily walk as children of light. And what are children of light doing? They're carefully working every day to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The point here, notice this. I think God's trying to wake me up. And so as I'm trying to wake me up, I'm praying and hoping that we can all wake up. Wake up. The point is not hoping that this happens. Hoping it happens as a byproduct of our holy living. That's not the point. The point is working to make this happen as one of the whole objects and the entire goal of our holy living. The Christian life is to be one of initiative and positive action. And this is where I think that we fall down flat on our faces. I think we are, all of us here, good Christians. There's probably a whole list of sins that you've got checked off that you're doing pretty all right with. But that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about carefully working to discern. Christianity is about making the goal of the radiant light of my holy living to expose and lay bare the unfruitful works of darkness that are around me. The point is not hoping this happens as a byproduct of our holy living. Well, I'm just going to kind of avoid all the sins and I'll let God take care of doing something with it. It's working to make this happen as one of the objects and goals of the reason we breathe. Now, I guess I'm assuming here that we love Jesus because He first loved us. I guess I'm assuming here that we understand the depth and the joy of God's love that He has shown to us through Christ. And so when I speak in this way, it doesn't become an oppressive burden. But I ask you, if it is an oppressive burden, I want to call you back again to knowing that when you were dead in your sins, God sent His Son. And when we've understood that, when I've understood that, now I can spend this last week being convicted by this passage and not wallowing in misery, but being lifted up in hope. Christian life is to be one of initiative and positive action. We are to live in such a way that... See, there's that, you know, underline, circle, bold, in such a way that goes to the motive, the reason that you live every day. We live in such a way that the world may see and be convicted by our good works. Paul says that we are to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. And I'll say it again, we don't shine as lights in the world by accident. It's not just going to happen. We shine as lights in the world on purpose. How much of your Christianity is on purpose? What we desperately need. I'm going to say this at the very end, so you don't need to write anything down here. Just listen. What we desperately need is not only adults, but we need young people. We need a generation of young people who long to expose the works of darkness by the radiant light of their holy living as they are what? Joyfully and carefully working from day to day to discern what is pleasing to their Lord. That will change the world. But what we're producing in our day and age and in our churches is a generation of young people who are not this. A generation of young people who confess Christ with their mouth, and avoid the sins. This is not neutral or even defensive living. This is life on the offensive. And this is the only true Christian living. And so we take these principles. Right now we have two principles. So in case we get confused about it, there's going to be three by the end. First is discernment. Carefully working to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. That's the first principle. That's the principle that guides us in our lives when we get up and go to bed. The second principle is exposure. Exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. That's the second principle that guides me. How am I going to live today, and in what way is it going to expose the unfruitful works of darkness? And we actively take these two principles and we actively and diligently apply them to our use of words. To our use of music. To our use of social media. To our use of clothes. To our use of money. To our use of TV and movies. To our use of the internet. To our approach to sexuality. Our approach to work. To our choices in relationships, and literally to every other aspect of our lives. See, may we not ever be a legalistic church. And so if I took this and started going down the line and started, you see, what we do is we say, now, Timothy, those are all the gray areas. Maybe not all of them. I have to look at them again. But those are gray areas, right? Or maybe there's parts of those that are gray. So, they're not gray. They're not gray for you. There's nothing gray about them. It is discernment and exposure, and those are the two principles that we want to bring and apply to every area so that they are not gray. Get rid of this idea of neutral gray. There is none in your life. None. And I need to get rid of it in mine. And praise God, I'm excited about it. Right? And reevaluating and thinking about, what does this mean? What does this look like? None of this is a drudgery. It's the joy of our lives. We love to walk as children of light because we were once darkness, but now we are light. If you're a Christian, your eyes have been opened to understand and to comprehend, to approve and to love, like the painting we talked about last week. When you look at the painting and you say, yes, you agree with the artist. That's beautiful. And so we agree with God that all of His ways and His character and His laws are beautiful. So as Christians, You're naturally built to be always attacking, always on the offensive, always attacking works of darkness, exposing them and laying them bare by the radiant light of our holy living. But what's the point of exposing the unfruitful works of darkness? What's the point? Is it to shame those who do them? That's not the point. It may happen, but may it never be the point, ultimately. Is it to set ourselves up as holier than thou? And so, that's legalism, isn't it? That's hypocrisy, it's arrogance. Is it to set ourselves up as holier than thou? Then we have not understood grace. Nothing could possibly be further from reality. Look what Paul goes on to say. But all things exposed by the light become illumined, for everything that becomes illumined is light. You can read that another two or three or four or five times, right? Try to grasp that. At first, it may not seem to make any sense, and there is a lot of disagreement about what it means. There's difficulties with every view, but I believe the one we're about to see has the least amount of difficulties and the most support from Paul, from the passage. So the first key, if you want to understand this verse, is to look at a progression. And thank you to our PowerPoint. And then let's go look at the next slide now. If you see on the slide here, if you look at the bottom there, we see a progression. First, Paul says, expose the works of darkness. And then he takes that word exposed and he repeats it here. All things exposed by the light become illumined. And we've got a little bit, if it's in your handout, it's formatted a little differently. But then everything that becomes illumined is light. It should be over here. So it becomes illumined, everything becomes illumined, then is light. So you see, Paul kind of does this progression. Look at it again. Expose the works of darkness. All things exposed by the light become illumined. Everything that becomes illumined is, and then where did we end up all of a sudden? Light. Where did we just come from? Darkness. So there seems to be a change, a transformation here. From darkness at the beginning to light at the end. From the unfruitful works of darkness at the beginning to the fruitful works of light at the end. And it reminds us in verse 8. How did Paul describe your transformation? Were you transformed from darkness to light? That's what he said. Darkness to light. So what Paul seems to be saying is this. Now here it is. Third principle. The goal of exposing the unfruitful works of darkness by the radiant light of our holy living is not just to shame those who do them, and certainly not to set ourselves up as holier than thou, but rather to bring about the same transformation in others that we have experienced in our own lives. I have some verses there in your handout. I'll just read them because here's the reality. As Jesus said in the Gospel of John, everyone who does wicked things, if you do wicked things, you hate the light. I mean, you don't naturally come to light. Oh, show up my wicked things for what they really are. That's not what we are. It's not who we are. And so it does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Paul writes, even if our gospel is veiled so that it doesn't shine into the minds and hearts of people, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But we know, because we were once darkness. What happened? If I don't want to come to the light lest my wicked deeds be exposed, and yet I had wicked deeds and I was walking in darkness, how am I now light? Grace of God? The sovereign, saving, wonderful, loving grace of God. And so we know that God, in his omnipotent power, is in the business of saving souls. Let us never forget that. Let's just know that. He's in the business of saving souls. He's in the business of working that miracle. And here's this in your handout, three bolded words, by which sinners are made willing to come to the light and be transformed by the light from darkness into light. That's the transformation. And if we didn't believe that, there'd be no hope for anyone in all the world. So Jesus can say this, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And what happens? And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Paul can say in another place, if therefore the whole church comes together and all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, what happens? He is convicted, that's the word for exposed, by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, this is a key passage for our interpretation of Ephesians 5, because some people look at this and say, you can't interpret it that way, because that would mean that everyone who's ever comes in contact with our light is going to be converted. Well, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Does every unbeliever who comes into our midst, are they automatically going to be converted? That's not the point. Are they automatically going to fall on their face, say, the Lord is surely among you, and give him glory? Not necessarily. The point is this. What is Paul's point? What does he want you to know today? It is this, that the light is a living and active and powerful thing. And you are light. You are. The problem is we put our light under a bushel in our love for neutrality. We put our light under a bushel by believing there is such a thing as neutrality in my life. Now, I hope you know what I mean by that again. I'm not saying that I could give you the list, and this is right and that's wrong, and I got the line very, very clearly drawn. No, what I'm saying is that whatever it is in my life that I do or live or think or speak or whatever it is, I don't care what it is, that I have to bring to bear upon it these principles. Working earnestly to discern. How is it going to work in exposing the unfruitful works of darkness? My choice is in this. And then finally, for all those whom God will save, the light first exposes and then illumines and then transforms. So that those who were once darkness and engaged in the unfruitful works of darkness are now light in the Lord and bringing forth the fruit of the light. Okay, so here's the point. That's the beautiful goal of the light that we are. We're light, but what's the goal? It is to have a transforming influence on the world all around us. And you know, that's why it comes to what we do on the outside with our bodies. That's why it matters how we look on the outside. I don't know what that's going to mean for you or in which context, okay? But it does mean that, you know, transforming influence. Sometimes outward appearance does something automatically. It puts thoughts into people's minds. And so many Christians have said, well, I'm free. And you might think, well, now, Timothy, you're introducing your bias. Maybe. I'm just trying to be, if you can get up here and speak and talk about it from your angle, I'm just saying here that we need to bring these principles to bear and get rid of the idea of gray. So after this, we see that the beautiful goal of the light that we are is to have a transforming influence on the world around us. It's to be our goal in carefully discerning what is pleasing to the Lord, so that by the radiant light of our holy living, we might expose the unfruitful works of darkness and see the darkness transformed into light. There's all three principles in one long sentence. All three principles there. So then, added to the principles of discerning and exposing, we have the principle of transforming. And let me say this then, what we desperately need is not only adults, not only, we certainly need adults, but we need a generation of young people. Young people, where are you? Who are you? We need a generation of young people who will joyfully evaluate every single aspect of their lives in light of this, in light of the transforming effect that it's going to have on the people around me. Not only on others, but also on myself. And this goes back to what we talked about, even with what I found is I've gone through, honestly, periods in my life where we'll get into a little bit more TV, watching more TV. And what I find is it's not having a transforming effect on my life. I mean, I might not be going out and doing the sins, or I might not be going out and all of a sudden just throwing my life to the wind. But I can tell you one thing. It's not having a transforming effect on my life. To the contrary. It numbs our spirits and renders us insensitive to the things of God and to His beauty. At least that's been my experience. We need a generation of young people, and I need myself to be this person. It will joyfully evaluate every single aspect of their lives in light of the transforming effect it will have on others and on myself. How completely and totally radical and beautiful that would be. This would change the world. But now Paul concludes. Now he concludes. Oh man. Whenever the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, I get excited. When I get to a passage in the New Testament and I see, oh, he's going to quote the Old Testament, it's like already I'm ready to go. Show, what is it? Because invariably, it sheds beauty. It sheds light on what he's saying. And so here he says, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What wonderful, beautiful, powerful words those are. Paul is paraphrasing all sorts of fighting out there in the commentaries about this. But I think it's fairly clear. He's paraphrasing, obviously. Indirectly, if these are the words of a hymn, they might well have been an early Christian hymn in the church. But it's a paraphrase of the first verse of Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60. But just before we get to that verse, the last verse of Isaiah 59, Isaiah had written these words. See, whenever they quote an Old Testament passage, you got to go actually back there and read around it and understand what it's saying in the passage. So Isaiah 59:21 says this: "This is my covenant with Israel, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, his spirit and his word together, shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring." And what comes out of our mouth is in our hearts, right? "Or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever." So what's that a promise of? What's God promising? Day of Pentecost. Right? The promise of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. What's it a promise of? It's a promise of a renewed Israel in the church. A renewed Israel in the church. A place where Jewish believers would have their eyes opened to truly know the Lord and walk as the children of light. That's what Israel needed, and that's what God gave them at the day of Pentecost with the coming and institution of the church. And so one person writes, "Here is the promise of deliverance into a life empowered by the Spirit of God, in which the light of God is reflected by the people of God, like a city gleaming in the light of the newly risen sun. They shine with a beauty that is not their own." That was the point of the promise, the Spirit's coming on Pentecost, transforming us, changing us from darkness to light. And so the next words in Isaiah are these. This is the verse that Paul paraphrases. "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." You can see it up here on the screen. You can see the parallel. Here's what he's doing. Ephesians says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead." Isaiah said, arise, shine. Ephesians says, and Christ will shine on you. Isaiah says, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. In Isaiah, God calls Israel to arise. Wake up from the sleep of death and shine. It's like when Jesus said to Lazarus as he was in the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. And when Jesus commands, tell me, was Lazarus able to get up when he was dead? No. But by the power of God's word, he gave what he commanded. How many of us would say, that wasn't fair for Jesus to command Lazarus to come forth when he was dead? He couldn't do it. That wasn't fair. That's the beauty and the power of Jesus' word. Lazarus, you dead person who can't hear a word I'm saying, right? Come forth. And the word of Jesus effects what it commands. What a beautiful picture of Isaiah and what God has done in each one of our hearts who were darkness, who were dead in our sins. Arise! Awake from the sleep of death and shine. But with what light is Israel to shine, if you look in Isaiah? Not with their own. Do any of you have your own light to give? No. Not with their own, but with the light of the glory of the Lord that had risen upon them. And now that light of glory has risen upon Jewish believers through the coming of Christ and the sending of the Spirit. And so the Apostle John writes this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, He has also shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. What we see here is the power of the light to expose, to illuminate, and to transform the darkness around us. We're reminded we've experienced that same power in our own lives. We who once were darkness, but now light in the Lord. And now here's the point in your handout. As those who are light in the Lord, we can have a powerful transforming influence on the darkness that's all around us. So Paul quotes from Isaiah 60 verse 1, but never out of context. So we know he was thinking of what comes next. I don't know, did I put this next one on the slide? Yep, there it is. The rest of it's there on the bottom. Read it with me in your minds, hearts. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And Paul now sees these verses fulfilled in us, in the church, in believers who've been transformed from darkness to light. In other words, the same light that would transform and renew the people of Israel. The same light that has transformed and renewed you into a new community called the church. Where we truly know the Lord. This same light reflected in us is to have a transforming influence in the world around us. So Oswald says it, I think, very beautifully. Why do the nations come? Because of the light. The brightness of the presence of God in the person of the Savior will be irresistible. However far God's people may fall short of all that God is and how far short we do fall, if they will only reflect the light of the incarnation in some part of its power, even kings will want to come to fall at His feet. And this prediction has certainly come true 1,000-fold in the 2,700 years since Isaiah wrote. The nations have flowed to the light that has shined out of Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, and they will continue to do so until Jesus comes again. Brothers and sisters, there's a reason to let our light shine. There's a reason to not get mired in the illusion of neutrality. There's a reason. Because we want to see the nations flowing to the light that comes from Zion. Here, says Paul, is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 60. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Are there any... I plead with you, I beseech you. Ask yourself that. Are there any who might find the light of the glory of God reflected in me to be irresistible? As Christians, has our light in any way been dimmed or obscured? Or maybe some of us maybe need to ask if we're really even light at all. But whether we're still darkness. As Christians, are we compromising by trying to live comfortably in no man's land? Neither hot nor cold. Are we compromising in terms of our preference for neutrality, of our love for the gray areas? But Ephesians says that anything less than actually living a life that exposes and seeks to bring transformation to the world around us is ultimately participation. We are called, we are indeed called to be utterly countercultural and utterly irrelevant in this world. Because that is the only way to be truly relevant as a light shining in the darkness. Once again, O'Brien says, Paul draws a sharp distinction between the life and behavior of those who are God's holy people and the surrounding society. The dominant imagery throughout the passage is that of light and darkness. There's no middle ground or shades of gray. The apostle wants his Christian readers to realize that they are to live by values that indeed are diametrically opposed to the standards of their contemporary world. Instead of being corrupted by the surrounding darkness, believers are to exercise their influence on it. Christ is the light who has summoned the readers to wake up and rise from the dead. He has shone upon them so that they have become light in the Lord. And as children of light, their lives are now to shine, and I love this picture, as a beacon in the darkness. So the true Christian life isn't just one of defense and avoidance. It's one of initiative and positive action. What kind of Christian life are you living? We are to live in such a way that the world may see and be convicted by our good works. We don't shine as lights in the world by accident. We only shine as lights in the world on purpose. And so now, here it all is in your handout, but I want to say it one last time because this is, I think, well, this is it. What we desperately need today. And unfortunately, what I don't believe we're seeing is a generation of young people who long to expose the works of darkness by the radiant light of their holy living as they joyfully and carefully work from day to day to discern what is pleasing to their Lord. What we desperately need today is not only adults, but a generation of young people who joyfully evaluate every single aspect of their lives in light of the transforming effect it will have on the people around them and also on themselves. We must take the principles of discerning and exposing and transforming and actively and diligently apply them. I don't think I wrote all this out there, but you can write them down and add your own things. Apply these principles to our use of words, to our use of music, to the thoughts we think, to our use of social media, to our use of clothes, to our use of money, to our use of TV and movies, to our use of the internet, to our approach to sexuality, our approach to work, to our choices in relationships, and literally to every other aspect of our lives. And we can see that as a burden, or we can see it as an adventure, as the path that God's called us to walk on with excitement and joy of seeing what He will do in our lives. None of it's a drudgery, because it's actually the joy of our lives. Brothers and sisters, as Paul, he's going to go on really talking about some of this, but this is the end of the light-darkness imagery. We love to walk as children of light, because we were once darkness. But now, you are, and I am, light in the Lord. How completely, totally radical and beautiful and world-changing that would be, and is, in God's holy people. And so, can I say to you, with the words of inspired Scripture, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Dear Heavenly Father, we've come to your word, we've sat under it, we've been washed in its light, and I pray that when we're done, you'd keep working. Pray that you send your Spirit and power in my heart, the hearts of all of us. We know that one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. We know that. We also know that the fruit of the Spirit is goodness and righteousness and truth. Holiness. Be glorified in us, in your people. Pray it in Jesus' name.